First Peter chapter 5. Verse number 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That last part sounds nice, doesn't it? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know how you get there? You have to suffer a while. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse number 12, by Silvanus, that's when Peter likely was writing this through. Maybe he delivered it, or maybe he transcribed it for him, a faithful brother unto you. He says, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting, testifying. It took us a year to get through his briefly, his first epistle of Peter. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. Interesting thing about a church being at Babylon, isn't it? A place that sought to build, you know, a tower up to the sky to go up there and do the same sort of thing that Satan aspired, I'm sure, to do, and take God off of his throne, have things, you know, their way. But here, many years later, there's a church at Babylon, elected together with you. They salute you, greet you, same as I gave you the greetings from Brother Bob this morning. And so doth Marcus, my son, he says. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, again we bow, again we come, again we seek, ask, Father, that you would be with us as we open your word, as we read it, seek to be encouraged by it, seek to be fed, seek to be nourished as we hunger and thirst, Father, even after righteousness, as we, Father, desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Father, that you be pleased this morning, in spite of me, to speak unto us, Father, and manifest yourself unto us, and reveal your word unto us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're talking about the true grace of God. You think about grace, it's grace is eternal. God isn't anything now that he hasn't ever been. God hasn't attained some new thing, hasn't grown in any way. So if God has grace, and he's the God of all grace, and there's a true grace, it's a grace that has existed with God forever. Never has been a time when grace didn't exist, because there never has been a time when God didn't exist. I listened to a debate not too long ago. I'm kind of like Martin Lloyd-Jones in this respect. The Word of God's not something to be debated. It's something to be proclaimed. It's something to be believed. But nonetheless, there was two men that sincere, no doubt, in their desire to present creation unto and to seek to prove creation apart from the Bible, apart from faith. I watched recently, and there were two that were atheists that were debating against them, and they basically, the atheists were like this, and what the attitude in which they said the things that they did. You know, if God created all this, then show us the factory, you know, that it came from. You know, show us the universe factory, you know, where all these things stem from. they can't accept the fact that God spoke and these things came into existence. There has to be, you know, a factor or something that created it somehow. It came about. It wasn't just that God spoke. But also, you know, they were speaking along these lines too. You know, who created God? Who made God? You know, where's God? Where's God's Father? Well, he doesn't have one. And I'm sorry that they can't believe that, receive that. It's something that we can't, I mean, as I stand here before you this morning and I talk to you about God forever being, that God being an eternal being, that grace always has been because God always has been, that concept is foreign to my way of thinking because I've always known the start and stop, the begin and end. You know, I've never known anything to go on, you know, forever. You know, time even that I exist in came into being at a certain point that began to be, you know, measured by men who dwelt upon the face of the earth. There was a time when the earth wasn't. Then there was a time when the earth was. The earth has an age. You know, the sun has an age. And it will have an end. You know, but God is eternal, and that's difficult for our minds to grasp. As it is for us to grasp the fact that we are eternal. We had a beginning. All of us did. But none of us will have an end. We all, as created beings by God, who is eternal, will live eternally, either in heaven or hell. And that's even something that's difficult for us to grasp. But grace is eternal in its existence. The grace of God, the God of all grace. Because God is eternal, grace is eternal in its existence. It is holy in its nature, and I'll make a point upon that later. It's free in its acts. What grace is truly, it can be said that grace is free. I mean, that's in its basic definition. You hear men speak about what grace is, they're always, it's free. They talk about grace being free. We have those little books back there in the back called the Free Grace Broadcaster. So in its acts, it's free. In its tendency in the life, it's sanctifying. In its influence, its design is that we be holy. We talked about that last week, didn't we? That we be holy as God is holy. And it's glorious. I heard Brother Conrad speak this week about the manifold grace of God. He said that was never a problem for him in understanding what the manifold grace of God was. Because he said when he was young, he aspired to be a mechanic. He knew what a manifold was. And you think about a manifold, it's got different, you know, ports in which it connects to the head of an engine, and the exhaust comes out the different ports, depending on whether it's a 4-cylinder or a 6-cylinder or an 8-cylinder. You know, it could have, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 different exhaust ports coming out the side going into, you know, this manifold that then collects into the muffler itself into one. And so we've got all these graces of God. The manifold grace of God. The grace in this and the grace in that. And God's grace towards us here and God's grace toward us there. The manifold grace of God that's coming together. Why? To bring us unto Christ. To bring us unto heaven itself. You know, it's the manifold grace of God. And I thought that was good. I thought I'd share that with you. So we've spoken in the past messages upon the true grace of God, primarily from the aspect of the grace of God our Father, as it appears in the choice of a people that He's chosen to bring unto Himself, you know, for His to show forth His praise. And that's what our purpose is, show forth the praise of God. We'll do all we do to the glory of God. We're to show forth the praise of God. You know, the sun shows forth its glory and shines every day. We are to show forth the glory of God each and every day. We're to shine. We're to have the radiance of Christ about our life. The fragrance of Christ about our life. We're to show forth the praise of God. So today we want to speak somewhat this morning upon the true grace of God as it appears in the grace of the Son. We have the grace of the Father in choosing us and bringing us unto Himself. We have the grace of the Son as it's revealed in redemption of this chosen people, that Christ has redeemed from sin, from the world, from Satan, from death, from hell, if we are indeed in Christ. By such grace we have been not only chosen, but redeemed. Wouldn't be much use in choosing us if we weren't redeemed. We've been chosen and redeemed. We were found where? Where were we? We weren't very nice people. I told you about that person who goes up to people on the street when he's witnessing to them. And remember that? And he asks them the question about whether they're a good person or not. And they inevitably all say, yes, I'm a good person. I feel like I'm a good person. You know, well, that's because they're measuring themselves not by the standard that's found in God's Word. They're measuring, and that's what He seeks to do, is begin to measure them. Okay, you say you're a good person, let's measure you. Let's measure you by the standard of God's Word. Let's just take a few of the commandments. Let's measure you by them. Because you say you're a good person. You know, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? It goes on. You know, have you ever lusted after, you know, anyone? And so He uses all those things to show them that they're truly not a good person. That's, we were found, we weren't very nice people. And God's grace found us, we weren't very nice people. Some of us may have been more outwardly wicked than others, but inwardly we all were of the same genetic makeup. We all came forth from the same parents. We all had that same flaw within us that was caused by the fall in the garden, and that is sin. And we all were partakers of that sin. We all did enjoy that sin until the grace of God, you know, came unto us. But we were found in sin and purchased in this redemption by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now this redemption has come unto us is by the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm likely not going to tell you anything this morning that you do not already know. So what I ask you to do is just sit back and bask. Just like you've seen the sun before, and we're supposed to take the kids to the beach this next week, and we'll see probably lots of people there. Some not having as many clothes on, you know, articles, you know, garment on that as we would like for them to. Nonetheless, they'll be basking. They've seen that sun before, but yet they're basking in the heat, you know, and the warmth and the benefit of what they consider to be, you know, a tanned, you know, body. You know, they're basking in that. So I just ask you today, though I probably will not tell you anything you already know, that you bask in the glory and you bask in the warmth and you bask in the love that God has shown unto you and I through His grace, or by His grace, you know, through the faith that we possess in Christ. Because if you're like me, there's been times probably that you've sat and just thought about the fact that here I've tried to explain, I've tried to expound the Word of God and explain the grace that there is in Christ in another person, and they just don't get it. They just can't see the value of it. Not only that, they just can't seem to grasp a hold of it and believe it. But yet, many of you can and do. And so, just dwell in the presence of it. And drink it in. And give God thanks and glory for it. Because you could be, and I could be, like so many this morning. Because there's many vacancies all around you in the seats here. You could be and I could be like a lot of people that are trying to get the most they can out of this weekend before they have to go back to work tomorrow. And coming and sitting and hearing a message proclaimed from a Bible they consider to be an archaic book is not on the menu or the agenda. They don't have time for that. If we attend to what the Bible says of grace, we shall discover that the true grace of God is different from what man conceives it to be. A lot of people want to think about grace in this way. This is what I'm saying. And this is what I was saying earlier when I said that grace is holy in its nature. A lot of people want to think about grace this way. Let us sin, to use a verse of scripture. This is the thought. Let us sin that grace may abound, like Paul speaks of in Romans. So they think of grace as a covering only. And I know we sing a song, we sing a hymn even, that talks about grace being a covering for our sin. And truly it is. Truly it is. But it's not licensed for us to sin. It has covered a multitude of sins. The marvelous grace we sung a while ago of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. It does. That is true. But it is not a license. Rebecca's received a permit to drive. One day she'll receive a license to drive. Gives her authority issued to her by the state of Texas to be able to drive and operate a motor vehicle within the state and within the country for that matter. She'll have a license to be able to do that. But grace is not a license to sin. It's not what it's for. It's holy in its nature. Grace has a sanctifying influence. Grace has a be holy as I am holy influence, calling us to be holy as He is holy. So it's not a license to sin. That's what a lot of people think about when they think about grace. And here they're tempted to some sin, and they say to themselves, well, you know what? You know, under grace, not under the law, you know, I can do this. I can sin, and the grace of God will cover that sin. That is a dangerous place to be. But there are many that think that way. But instead of being an enemy to holiness, as one man put it, and it's in this way, that grace isn't a license to sin, that would make it an enemy of holiness. Well, you got grace, so go ahead and sin. Do it, go ahead. It'd be almost like, or exactly like, I guess, you know, the Catholic Church selling indulgences. Now, here's an indulgence to sin. Here's some grace so you can sin. That's not true grace. That's a false grace. That's not the way we should think about grace. True grace would be holy as I am holy. That's what this grace is calling us unto. Grace not to sin. Grace to live today. Part of this manifold grace of God for me to live today. Give me grace to honor you today, Lord. Give me grace to glorify you today, Lord. Give me grace that I not act towards that person who is a continual irritant in my life. Not to act in an ungodly way towards them. Not to lash out at them, but to keep my tongue. And not only to keep my tongue, but even pray for them. To pray for my enemy. To feed them when they're hungry. To give them a drink when they're thirsty. To clothe them when they're naked. Yeah. And there's lots of senses in which we could talk about that. Not just physical hunger and thirst, not just physical clothing. You know, but there's things that we can do, good works that we can even do towards them. That takes grace, because they may have done lots of things unto you or unto me, and you don't feel like being gracious towards them, but we have need of grace. So really, we ought to think about grace in exactly the opposite way than that which men like to think about it as a license to sin. You know, I think about it as grace to help me to perform that which would glorify God this day. Grace to help me to grow in my understanding. You know, grace to help me glorify God in all that I do. Grace to be able to sit down at the table and not to start to gobble up the food, you know, but to sit there and give God thanks for it. And to return thanks unto Him, to the giver who gave this gift unto me. You know, to not just take my wife for granted but instead, by God's grace, to give thanks, you know, for it. And be thankful, you know, to her. To be thankful for my children, to be thankful for those who I fellowship with in Christ, you know, to be thankful for the church, the local church here, you know, that I'd be, by His grace, thinking rightly about these things. Not murmuring, complaining, you know, but being thankful. Rejoicing always and giving thanks. You know, that's the work of the grace of God in our lives. Because that's what we should be. That's what grace makes us, what we should be. That's the true grace of God. It doesn't give us an excuse to sin. That's false grace. So grace is the root on which holiness grows. When you think about that root that's down there in the ground, maybe in your garden, and there's the stem that's coming up from the ground, that root's holding it, you know, there in the ground where it doesn't fall over, you know, it's growing upwards and, you know, onwards, and it's producing fruit. And so that's what we see. You know, it's the fruit of the Spirit, you know, this grace in our lives. It's the fountain from which holiness springs. It's the principle that produces holiness even in the heart. I look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18. I'll remind Rebecca again. I was going to call out a hymn that I've wanted to sing that she hasn't quite learned yet. I know she's heard it before because we've sung it at camp. But this first verse here in 1 Peter 1:18 that I've called out speaks to that hymn. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, we're not what we were by the grace of God, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Why is your faith and hope in God? It's because of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the redemption that is ours in Christ. It's because of the reconciliation that's ours in Christ. So the true grace of God that has come unto us, this manifold grace of God that has come unto us, this grace of God which is an operation in our lives, not in a false sense that we've defined in saying, let us sin that grace may abound, but in a true sense, which is calling us unto righteousness and true holiness in our lives, hinges or stands. And you remember we read that word stand back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12, when he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. This grace of God is that in which we stand. It's like that root being beneath that tree. Why do we stand? Where's the foundation? It's this true grace of God. What does this grace of God hinge upon? It's the redemption that's ours in Christ. We stand because of the grace of God that is ours in Christ, that is centered and hinges upon this one thing, the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ, the work, the person of Christ, his holiness, his sinlessness, his being the perfect sacrifice, dying upon the cross, being raised again from the dead, resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. That is why we stand. That is why there is grace that we receive, true grace that we receive. It is because of Christ. Our salvation, what does it depend upon? I mean, ultimately, what does our salvation depend upon? Does it depend upon you? Does it depend upon what you've done? Does it depend upon what you can do? Does it depend upon what you do or don't do? No, our salvation doesn't depend upon me. I'm not saying that I'm not seeking to do what is right and good and true and honest and glorifying to God. I'm seeking to do that because of the grace of God that's in me. But my salvation doesn't hinge upon me and what I have done or what I have not done. It depends upon Christ. It hinges upon Him. I love that song. It's not necessarily a hymn. It wasn't our hymn book. But that song that the Bryants sing about that very thing. About all this hinging upon the cross. You know, everything hinged upon the cross. Upon the death of Christ. Upon the redemption. The atonement that's ours in Christ. Hinges upon this one thing. And that is the God-man, Christ Jesus. The God-man, Christ, the Messiah, that God would send the man, Jesus, that name that was given unto him as a flesh and blood human being. The God-man, Christ, Jesus, hinges upon him. And so we preach. What's the hope of salvation? What do we preach? What's the hope of you being saved? In Christ. You're going to have to come unto him. You're going to have to bow before him. You're going to have to call upon him. There's salvation in none other. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is in Christ. So there's the true grace of God. There's the true grace of God in the gospel. It's in Christ. It doesn't hinge upon anything else. If anything, anybody wants to add Christ and anything, it's false grace. It's in Christ and Christ alone. That's what these verses that we're reading here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 there. That your faith and your hope might be in God. Why? Because it all hinges upon Christ. You can't add Christ and anything. There's no Christ and. It's Christ and Christ alone. If you want to put anything behind and, it's alone. Speaking back to Christ again, pointing back unto him, Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ and a person being baptized in a certain church or being baptized a certain way or certain words being said over them when they were baptized. Because I've known people who had to be baptized again because the church they went to said, you weren't baptized right the first time. You got to be baptized again. Because it has to be said this way. Or you're not really saved. Or if you're not baptized in our church, you're not really converted. People leave a certain denomination, go to another denomination. You got to be baptized here in our church. Or you can't be considered, you know, to be a participant, you know, here among us because we can't regard you as a brother or a sister in Christ. You can't partake, you know, of communion. You can't partake of other things because you haven't been baptized in our assembly, in this building, in our baptistry. You got to be baptized again. No, it's not Christ and anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. I assure you that there will be people in heaven who were never baptized at all. I assure you there will be. Now, I'm not saying the person should be baptized. But what I'm saying is that a person doesn't have to be baptized to be saved. I mean, what if a person came to Christ and died before they could be baptized? I'm not saying I'm not putting in this light that there's a person who was saved and rejected baptism or refused baptism. We'd have a problem there. You know, that person needs to be baptized. They need to submit to water baptism. They need to submit to an elder or the pastor or deacon in the church baptizing them and becoming a part of the congregation and giving witness and testimony to what God has done in their life. You know, they need to submit to that. But I'm sure there are people who have been saved that they never had a chance to be baptized. You know, they died before they had that opportunity. And we probably could name some other ways in which somebody wouldn't have been baptized. But you understand my point. It's not Christ and. It's Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ and something else that man demands, that man puts upon, that man requires. You know, that goes back to what we were talking about this morning about the Jews telling the Gentiles when they came in the church. You know what? You know, we've been in this thing a lot longer than you have, and God told us we had to be circumcised. You've got to be circumcised. And at one point, one of Paul's companions, he did just that. He had him circumcised. He was a Gentile. At another point, they made it a point upon salvation, upon being a part of the church, and upon being one of God's children. Paul says, we're not going to do it. It's not Christ and anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. That was the point that he was making there. So the true grace of God stands and is centered and hinges upon one thing, we said. And what does that salvation depend upon? It's all about Christ. All about Christ. There's no hope apart from Christ. You know, we talked about Christ and some people try to do this without Christ. They think salvation's in this. We don't need Christ. We do this. And that's what a lot of the Hebrews talks about. You know, man, you know, turning away from Christ. Yeah, there's no hope for it. How can there be any hope for you if you turn away from Christ? Going about to establish their own righteousness. You think about the Jew who came along and He begins to be, the gospel be preached to him about the grace that there is in Christ, and that is the hope of the gospel. And he starts looking back to the old covenant, starts looking back to the law, starts looking back to the sacrifices. You know, he starts trying to do those things that he might be saved. No hope for him. No hope for a man apart from Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. And the works that we do now. You think about the good works that you do. They wouldn't be acceptable to God apart from Christ. The only way that you stand justified in God's sight is by Christ. I don't care how much good you did, it wouldn't be acceptable in the sight of God apart from Christ. Couldn't be. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are all because of Christ. Paul said, I'm dead and my life is hid with God in Christ. Scripture says, I can do things, all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We are in Christ a new creature, the Scripture says. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So what are we following? What are we following? Are we? It better be Christ. We better not be following a man or following some system of teaching that says Christ and this. That's Christ and Christ alone. It's a false grace that points to a man's ministry and not to Christ. A false grace that centers upon a man and doesn't center upon Christ. It's easy to be misled by, I was reading this by Brother Mack and Tomlinson and Brother Don Curran about discerning a true ministry or church. It says it's easy to be misled by current views of what a solid or sound ministry or church is. Think about if you were looking for a church, didn't have one, wasn't one in your area, and you're having to drive some distance, and you kept just broadening your radius trying to find one. We've been there before in my family, my mom and dad, and we look at, you start right around and hear this nucleus where you live, and you keep having to widen the search and keep trying to find something. And you drive a great distance, perhaps, to be able to find a place to worship and fellowship that is this very thing we're talking about, centered upon Christ and upon Christ alone. But goes on to say, how can we judge between what is true and what seems to be good and impressive, but is in reality man-centered? And that's the whole point of what they wrote, was that there's that which is Christ-centered and there's that which was man-centered. And there's a whole bunch more out there of the man-centered thing than there is of the Christ-centered. So they said, here are a few ways to judge properly. I thought it'd be good for us to read the real short, six of them, that they came up with. They said, there will be no manipulation at all of people by the leaders in the church regarding their private lives and their financial giving, or pressure used to produce any outward response to messages in the form of altar calls or any kind of manipulation at all. It's just setting Christ before people. Here's Christ. Here's this that we find, you know, in the third chapter. There's this chief cornerstone, kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But here's this chief cornerstone that's rejected by the builders. So here, what do we do as a church? And what's proclaimed? We set forth Christ. We present Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And people are either going to receive Christ or they're going to reject Him. Just like that cornerstone and the chief builders, they stumbled over it. Here was the chief cornerstone, they were stumbling over it, and that cornerstone's Christ. He's the foundation. He's the stone by which the whole building, you know, gains its perspective in, you know, in the wall going up and out, and outwards. Everything within the building is built upon that cornerstone. So when you see manipulation, run the other way, they said. The second thing they said is true leaders will serve and support the saints of God under their care, not the other way around. There are a lot of churches where you see that what's being supported is the man, you know, because he's the ministry. And so he's the one that's got to be, you know, supported. It's all about him. Centers around him, focuses. He's the nucleus, not Christ. He's not really a servant of the church, in other words. Serving the people. He's being served by the people. Number three, the church services will be substantive, biblical, and have reality, and will not be a performance. A lot of what goes for preaching today is just a performance. That's all it is. There's no substance to it. It's not biblical, and there's no reality, you know, in it. Number four, sound churches and ministries will desire for men to see what God can do. To see what God can do, not what man can produce. A man-centered church has to produce things by men. And there's always some gadget or gizmo that's being used, some kind of a program, you know, that's got to be used. And that's what's getting the people in. What kind of program are you using in your church? Well, we're doing this. That's how we're getting them in. Yeah. It's centered around what man can do instead of what God does. One of the books that I mentioned to you that we're reading as a family at night during the week, that very thing's in the storyline. And there's this man, the small country church, I think it was Lime Creek Baptist Church was the name of it. There's a handful of people out in the middle of nowhere, and God starts to move. And the church is packed. And the former pastor comes along asking the current person there, the current pastor, saying, what kind of program are you using that you're getting all these people to come in? That's not me. I'm not doing it. This is something that God's moving. He said, I don't even know where these people are coming from. You know? And it'd be the same sort of thing if this church would come here next Sunday and it's packed full of people. You know, you could go out and you could beat on doors all day long for the next, you know, 2 or 3 months. And then I have any more than you see right here. But let God move upon people's hearts. And let God begin to convict people. And let God begin to weigh upon people's minds and invade their very thoughts, that they begin to feel a conviction of their sin. And you see them start coming out of the woodwork, so to speak. So it's not the ministry of a man. It's what God can do. It's what God has done. It's what God will do. It's centered around Christ. It's not around a person. A true church, he goes on to say, its chief concern is the long-term spiritual benefit. Not immediate results, but long-term spiritual benefit of a person's life. And the last thing is the focus will be on inward change. Inward change, not an outward response. Because that's like the Pharisees, you know, they look good on the outside. You know, we're going to try to condition an outward response here. You got to act this way. You got to do these things. And that's what they work on the outside because that's all they can do. You got to dress this way. You got to do this. You can't go here. You can go there. You know, those types of things. They can only work on the outside. That's all man can do. He just kind of prop up, dress up, you know, the outside. He can't do anything with what's inside. God has to do that. So there's the difference. True and the false. And when you look at the false and those things, and it's the outward, not the inward. It's what man can do, not what God does. God is, to them, God is just kind of an impersonal thing. An impersonal God. They don't really know him. They just know something of him. You know, and it becomes, you know, just a shell. Their religion is just a shell of a thing. It's on the outside. It's not within. But that's not the kind of God we serve. The kind of God we serve is a personal God. He is a God who, through Christ, has made himself known unto us. He's not a God that's far off, but a God who is near at hand. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what the rest of that verse is? Which being interpreted is God with us. God is with us. He's with us. He's in our midst. He dwells within us by his Spirit even. He's with us. We have the mind of Christ. We have the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, God is with us. God is in the midst of us. He dwells within us. He's not far off, but he is very near. And if we give true, deep thought to the reality of these things that we've already talked about this morning, how it humbles us that God would do all that he has done, that God would condescend and become manifest in flesh, be found as a man, fashioned as a man, and die upon a cross for our sins. How that should humble us. How we would indeed perform, if we would consider these things, that work which Peter has put before us here in chapter number 5, which says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that you may be exalted in due time. Truly, that would be accomplished if we would stop and consider, be quiet and still before God and think upon these things. That he who was and is to come once became flesh, came to this wicked, sin-cursed world and gave himself a ransom for many. It is unto him that we come. It is upon him that we are being built up a spiritual house that the next chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 4 talks about. In him we're being built up. In him we stand. He's the chief cornerstone. How do I stand? What's my foundation? It's sure in Christ. He's my foundation. It's sure and steadfast. I stand upon his merits, not upon mine. I stand upon him and in him alone. I have no other standing. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I have no other hope. It's Christ and Christ alone. I have no other standing. But there are those who would reject this Christ and they have no hope. I don't care how much they do. They can't do enough to undo what they've done. They're going to have to pay for what they've done. And even what they do outside of Christ is not acceptable. It's being done for them, not for the glory of God. So he's disallowed according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and rejected of men. But unto you who believe, he's precious. He's precious, the chief corner stone. So he's either precious unto you or he's not. The true grace of God, centers upon Christ, hinges upon Christ, built up on Christ. False grace is upon man, centered around man, what man can do, has done. So are we listening to a man this morning or are we listening to Christ? You know, I've known people. I pity the person who follows after a man. I've known people that it's manifested itself in this way. They've attached themselves to a Christian, and their hope is in the relationship that they have with that person who has a relationship with God, because they don't have a relationship with God themselves. I've known people like that. And what happens when something happens to that person? Their relationship with God's gone. Because it was all built upon the relationship. Their relationship with God was built upon the relationship they had with that person because they had no direct relationship with God themselves. You don't have to go through anyone to come into Christ. You come into Christ alone. You can't get to God except through Christ. You can't be reconciled to God except through Christ. We don't have to go through a man to get to God. I'm not saying that God doesn't use men to preach the gospel and present the very truth we're talking about, which is salvation's in Christ and Christ alone. But your relationship's not with someone who has a relationship with Christ. Your faith can't be there. Your hope can't be there. Your comfort and peace can't be found in that. It has to be found in Christ. I don't know if you've known anybody like that, but I certainly have. Their faith existed only in their relationship with another person who was likely a true child of God, because they felt something, they knew something, they could understand some things maybe, you know, around that person, but had no real relationship with their own. So are we listening to a man, or are we listening to Christ? Remember we said that it was Christ speaking through Noah in those days before the flood. And then we went through that when we were going through 1 Peter. It was Christ speaking through Noah. Noah was speaking of Christ, but it was Christ speaking through Noah to those people who rejected him. One of eight that was spared because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah as Christ was speaking through Noah unto those people. Where else can we go? It's Christ and Christ alone. He has the words of eternal life. He is our hope. He bore our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He's the author of our faith, Scripture says. He's the foundation, the author of our faith. He's the continuance of it. We have no faith except in Him. We come unto Him as our only hope. And those that put their trust in Him, Scripture says, will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. Not a dead hope. He's raised from the dead. He didn't go in the grave and stay there. He's raised from the dead. It's a living hope that we have in Him, who was raised from the dead, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it goes back to that that Paul was talking about this morning in our early time, you know, that he would gain Christ if he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He is our hope of resurrection. It's in Him, and in Him we shall die no more. That is, live as opposed to a living death in hell, which is called the second death. I'm talking about living in the presence of God, of Christ forevermore. In Him we die no more. So we follow Him, not following a man, following Christ. I know Paul said we'll follow Him as He followed Christ, but we follow Christ. If at any point, you know, the teaching or the doctrine, you know, of the church that we attend, or the denomination, probably better to say, that we attend, deviated from that course, then we'd have to part ways, you know, with that denomination. You know, we got to follow Christ. We're not following a denomination. We're following Christ. It's false grace that follows a denomination that departs from Christ. We have to follow Christ. Christ alone. And we shall forever, in eternity, never tire of praising Him forevermore for what He has done on our behalf, giving Himself for us. But it all centers around Him. It's all centered around Christ. Not upon a man, that's false. It's upon Christ. That's the true grace of God. It centers upon, hinges upon Christ, not Christ and something else, but Christ alone. Christ alone. We're not justified by Christ and anything, we're justified by Christ alone. We're sanctified by Christ and Christ alone, not by Christ and anything else, but Christ alone. We glorified by Christ, not by Christ and something else, by Christ and Christ alone. That is the true grace of God that Peter has written to us about. Amen. Let's stand.